It is customary for us to take time out from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to remember back upon our entry into the royal family of God, that personal event which occurred in our lives when we expressed faith alone in Christ alone, and thus became a part of a unique system which enables us to appropriate within our souls the thinking of Almighty God. This is unusual in the sense that all man seeks truth. All man seeks to find some method or avenue by which he can acquire epistemological reality. However, the Scriptures inform us that there is only one approved divine method of doing so, and that is through the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the soul of the believer. And therefore, we have within us the power to learn the thinking of God. Now, all of this is quite technical. It requires that there be some entryway into the system. And that entryway was provided in human history by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have been recently studying His management of the angels. And, of course, this has been going on since eternity past. Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity, had residence in the throne room of heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit reside there. And assisting them are members of the angelic creation. And there was one honor guard called Lucifer, son of the morning, who was cherub rank, and he was also known as the anointed cherub, the shining one. He chose to revolt against the authority of the Trinity, assuming that he could accomplish all that undiminished deity had done for all eternity. This was arrogance. This was self-centeredness and self-absorption. This was an approach that was new to all angelic creation, which had chosen to serve God up to that point. And because of his duplicity, because of his genius, because of his beauty, because of his magnetism, one third of all angelic creation followed him in the rebellion. And because of this sedition, God created the lake of fire. It was to be his place of residence along with all of his cohorts. And yet he appealed the decision to send him to the lake of fire. And we therefore are part of what has resulted from God's decision to grant that appeal trial. Therefore, someone less than the angels has been created. We are less than the angels in every aspect except one. And we have a same equal free will. We may choose for God, as Satan had originally. We may choose against God, as he ultimately did. Therefore, we have the opportunity to be witnesses for the prosecution. Will we choose for God, regardless of the circumstances that life presents us? Will we remain loyal to Him? Will we subscribe to the principles of Bible doctrine under the most intense of pressures, degradations, and challenges? Job is an excellent example of this. All he had was taken away. His wife, Maybe the thing that he wish had been taken away was his wife. As it turned out, that was really the only thing he had left. His children, his family, his grandchildren, his business, his flocks, his herds, all taken away. And all he had left was a nagging wife. But he remained loyal to truth under pressure. It was great testing for him, and it lasted quite a while, and was great misery and pain involved. And he was challenged by his three friends with the notion, you must be under discipline. It's something you've done. You, Job, have a bad attitude. You've been living a tawdry life. You have somewhere buried a stack of skeletons somewhere. And now you're getting your comeuppance. And he stood fast and said, no, I will serve God. And ultimately, the smoke cleared, and he had all of his possessions returned, and those doubled. Now, the challenge for us today is to determine where we stand in the plan of God. For the challenges we face, do they find their source in evidence testing? Do they find their source in momentum testing? Are they challenges for the advance because we are moving forward? Or are they goads, divine discipline, intensive pressures designed to get us back to where we need to be because we have strayed from the path? There's no way to escape the fact that once you're in the plan of God, there's no getting out of it. And God's desire is to bless us and to impute to us those things which He has given us in eternity past with our names on them. And until we orient, adjust to His system, we will have pain and misery and grief, and it will be designed for discipline in order to direct us back to that path we need to be walking. There's only one person who can decide which wheel tracks you're on, and that's you. You're on a set of wheel tracks that lead to a death-shadowed valley. That death-shadowed valley will provide you with dying grace, or it will provide you with a sin unto death. And the only one who knows what tracks you're on are you. And the only way you can know is if you have the Word of God in your soul by which to identify these things. And so we've gathered here together today to utilize the assets which were provided for us at the moment of our salvation. A salvation made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, He is our role model. He is the prototype. He is our hero. Therefore, we are to orient and adjust to Him and His plan and the prototype wheel tracks that He laid during the incarnation. And thus we gather together here today to continue that advance. So before beginning, it is important that we stop and observe this ritual, the only ritual of the church age. This is the only ritual that Jesus Christ inaugurated that should be carried on in perpetuity until His return. Do this in remembrance of me and continue to do it with regularity until my return. We practice it every second Sunday. And today we will receive the elements which will be emblematic of things that occurred on the cross. The bread is unleavened. It symbolizes the absolute perfection and impeccability of Jesus Christ as our substitute. His impeccability, His perfection as undiminished deity and true humanity, thus being our mediator, and thus qualified to receive the imputation of our sins to Him, and therefore He is a qualified recipient of our punishment. And after 3 hours, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Finished in the past, that the results stand finished forever. All that remains is for the unbeliever to express faith alone in Him. Faith alone in the fact that He died for their sins. For the cup that will pass will be emblematic of His blood, which is the sacrifice, emblematic of our sins imputed to Him. The blood of the Lamb, without spot and without blemish. And as you receive the cup, then you should remember the fact that every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit in the future were imputed to Christ. They were judged in Him. They were punished in Him. And all you need do for forgiveness is confession alone to God alone. All of these things should stir in your conscious mind as the bread and the cup provide vectors for recall. It is also important that you not practice this ritual out of fellowship, for Paul tells us that some would become weak for doing so. Others might become ill, and even some die. Of course, he was writing in Corinthians. And the things they were doing in the Corinthian church were enough to die the sin unto death for anyhow. And so they were practicing the Eucharist way out of fellowship and using it in a very blasphemous way. And of course, we don't do that here. Nevertheless, it is important to enter into the ritual filled with the Holy Spirit so that you might concentrate on the doctrines which are pertinent to the ritual. Now, in order to afford you this opportunity, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you will be able to clear the decks not only for the ritual, but for the Bible studies to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor of coming to the Lord's table. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which are pertinent to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, symbolic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are humbled, we are honored, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. As ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 6, resuming our study at verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. In our studies during midweek classes, we have completed our analysis of Ephesians 6, 11, which is the introductory verse to what we're doing here. As you know, we have been studying the burial of Moses, and there was quite an interesting retinue at that funeral. The funeral was attended by Jesus Christ, by Michael the archangel, by the angelic order of battle, by Satan, and by a contingent of his army of evil spirits. That's quite a funeral, quite unique. There's never been anything like it, nor shall there ever be again. Therefore, we are taking time out to determine why Satan was at this burial, or at the funeral, rather. He was not allowed to attend the burial. He was at the funeral for a purpose, and that was to snatch the body of Moses. Whatever for? Well, there's not much in Scripture that would inform us why. We have to piece it together doctrinally and from deduction. But we do know from Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that Moses' burial occurred privately, and that no one down to this hour knows where Moses is buried. Tombs are where bodies are put. And therefore, Satan must have wanted the body. We go to Jude, verse 9, to learn that Michael the archangel debated with Lucifer over possession of the body. Lucifer was there to acquire possession of Moses' body, and Michael's duty was to keep him from acquiring it. The Lord, therefore, rebuked Lucifer, telling him in the end that he could not have it, nor could he be a part of the cortege, nor could he be a part of the graveside ceremony. Logic, therefore, leads us to conclude that in the Avarim Mountains, which is where Moses was buried, you can see the mountains of Avarim here, and one of these little pyramid-looking devices here is said to be Mount Nebo. Pisgah, of course, was a promontory, as we have determined, and Mount Peor is over here more towards this direction. And somewhere in this whole area here are the mountains of Avarim. And this is where Moses was buried and done so in secret. And Lucifer was not permitted to attend, yet he is an angel. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he and his angels, his demons, may move around freely in the atmosphere and thus get a bird's eye view of this burial. Therefore, the angelic order of battle had to have drawn off a perimeter, had to have affixed a flat line, and prevented any of these demons from coming into the periphery. It's the only way secrecy could have been maintained. So we have deduced all of these things so far in our studies. Now, we have noted the angelic order of battle, and we have noted the angelic college of heralds. These are the elect angels organized under the leadership of Jesus Christ as Lord of the armies for the angelic order of battle and angel of the Lord for the angelic college of heralds. Likewise, Lucifer's army is well organized, and we're now taking time out to see that, where that organization is outlined, and what portion of that army is functional at the funeral of Moses. We have already noted Ephesians 6:11. Here is the corrected translation for that verse. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. There is a lot of discussion today about the paranormal, the extranatural, the supernatural, astrology, and all the other forms of idolatry and demonism. And out of all of this, the current craze about angels, which for some strange reason are not properly depicted, they only have two wings. No one is willing to pick up the Bible and determine. The only source for the concept of angels is the Bible. And the Bible is very clear that there are no two-winged angels, yet that's all you see, and people are very excited about angels. And you see that about. But the idea that there is a supernatural intelligence out there that far exceeds anything the human race has to offer. The fact that there is a demon organization out there with leadership of extreme high intelligence, with a plan of deceit and deception which is designed to imitate God's plan, not in opposition to it. This escapes everyone. And the only way that anyone can identify this deceitful approach to one's spiritual life is to know the Word of God. Otherwise, you will be deluded, you will be deceived, you will be drawn into a system which assures you that you're serving God. Lucifer's stated objective in his rebellion was to be like the Most High, not in opposition to Him. And in order to be like the Most High, he must duplicate everything that God hopes to do. He must imitate, he must counterfeit, and therefore he must present himself as an angel of light, although he is the angel of darkness. So there's a lot of duplicity and deceit and deception that's going on. And the only way that you can be free of this deception, this duplicitous approach to life, is to have the Word of God in your soul, information circulating in your stream of consciousness that identifies this lie. Satan is the father of lies. He wraps it up in 95% truth, if necessary, in order to deceive the ignorant. This verse tells us that we are to wear the Word of God on our souls. It begins by saying, put on the whole armor of God. And when Paul wrote this, he was in a Roman prison, and he had been guarded week in and week out by Roman soldiers. And he noted what the Roman soldiers wore. He knew about the Roman military and how they conducted themselves in hand-to-hand combat. He knew about the Machaira, the 18-inch double-edged sword that they were able to use to conquer the barbarians who used long broadswords, single-edged. And these people were off balance when they swung these big, long, heavy swords. And when they were off balance, crashing down with a broadsword. And the shield was used by the Romans to glance that blow off to the side. And the momentum took these people through on their follow-through and exposed their flanks. And with a short Machaira, they could jab it home underneath and run it through the ribs of their adversary. And they dominated the battlefields of the world of their day. the Makairo was the 45 of that day and age. Now, as a result of Paul's knowledge of how they conduct themselves on the battlefield and noting what they wore, how they dressed themselves for battle, he used that as a teaching aid beginning in verse 13 through verse 17, telling us how we're to dress our souls. And he goes through the whole nine yards there, but the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is your, the shield of the sword is the Word of God, the shield is the Holy Spirit. And when you use those two things in tandem, then you can defend yourself against the assaults of Satan. Now, we're not examining that portion of the passage, but that's what verse 11 is getting ready to teach. You are to dress your soul in the full armor of God. And it goes on to tell you why. In order that you may be able to stand fast, hold your 6 feet of real estate in hand-to-hand combat against the strategies of the devil. Now, the strategies of the devil are carried out by a demon military organization. And that is evaluated for us in Ephesians 6:12, and that is the central focus of our current study. Actually, verse 12 gives us the explanation as to why we are to put on the full armor of God in order to stand fast against satanic strategies. The reason is that the battle that you face is spiritual, the battleground is your soul, and the weaponry is thought. Thus, we are engaged in a mental struggle with the forces of evil, and the victory prize is control of your life. This is why we are to put on the full armor of God, and once done, to stand fast against Satan's strategies. And the 12th verse begins with a causal clause. Here's why. If you want to know why, here's because. Because we struggle not against blood and flesh. Our struggle is not against fellow individuals, fellow believers, fellow human beings. We get involved in that. We have great mental and verbal and physical struggles every day with our fellow man. But what incites them to do what they do? They're involved in a struggle themselves, the unbeliever with his first husband, the sinful nature, which inspires him to do the things that irritate you. Even the believer out of fellowship is under demonic influence, and that influences him to do the things that are obnoxious to you. It is a spiritual warfare, and you must go to root cause. Understand cause and effect. What you see is the effect. The old sin nature is the inside agent of this spiritual warfare, organized and run by Lucifer himself. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, namely human beings, but against. And the word against is pros. P-R-O-S. It is a preposition. And this preposition is repeated four times. There are four categories in the demonic table of organization in the structure of this military organization. So the table of organization indicates that Lucifer in his genius, although unable to control and organize the vast undertaking he has assumed in opposition to God, he is able to organize his own troops. And their ranks and identities are now the subject of our discussion, and it begins with the plural noun arche. We noted this in closing on Thursday evening. A-R-C-H-E, arche. This is a ruler, someone who is superior in rank. It always indicates primacy as far as rank, power, dominion, or office is concerned. In the Athenian democracy, the archon was the president or the preeminent decision maker in Athens. We might call him the mayor. They called him the highest ruler or the archon. Plural is archos, and archos is what we find here, rulers. These are Satan's general staff, the four-star generals of his army of evil spirits. They serve under Satan as senior ranking officers. He rules this world, therefore, as a result of the fall of Adam in the garden. Adam was created perfectly. He was put in a perfect environment. He was given free will. The challenge to his free will was the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. He was advised not to eat from it. If he did, he would lose federal head rulership of the human race. And thus, therefore, he would lose control of planet Earth and its perfection. He chose to sin. The environment itself fell. I know this is frustrating for Al Gore, but it's all Adam's fault. And it can never be cleaned up until Jesus Christ returns again. Thus, old Al has a frustrating experience ahead of him seeking to restore Eden or legislate the millennium. Nevertheless, the environment fell when Adam fell. And not only that, Satan became official ruler and head of planet Earth. And we documented this because it is important to note that our adversary is on his own home turf. You are an alien here. You are not wanted. You are his adversary and you are his target as far as neutralizing you in the angelic conflict is concerned. So his rulership of planet Earth and as head of this demonic army is important for you to understand. We noted that he is termed the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is called the Prince of the Power of the Air in Ephesians 2:2. He is defined as the Evil One in 1 John 5:19. The Lord terms him the Evil One in John 17:15. And the Lord himself, in a matter of several minutes, within an hour, let's say, his upper room discourse of John chapters 12 through 16, within that discourse, the Lord himself refers to Lucifer as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. And we even see the fact that Satan has dominion over planet Earth demonstrated in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where he offers the Lord all of the kingdoms of the world if he will simply bow down and worship him. You cannot give that which you do not already possess. And we see that in Luke 4 as well as Matthew 4. Now, his rulership and authority over this world is implemented by his army of evil spirits, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And the field commanders of these armies are the first ones mentioned in Ephesians 6:12. They are the archos, which is the plural of arche. That's A-R-C-H-A-S, the archos. And we will translate it, the commanding officers. Ephesians 6:12, then, as far as we've gone, because our struggle is not against blood and flesh. Our struggle is not against our fellow man. Instead, it is against the archos, the commanding officers. Resuming our study now at point 7. The demons who serve under them, these general officers, are commissioned officers. They're mentioned next. We have pros, very important, as your preposition. Pros, translated against. That means these are our opposition. These are the ones who carry out the duplicitous acts of Satan, the deception, all of that. The plan is carried out by his agents, and we therefore fight against them. We fight against the archos, the general officers. And we fight against the exousia, the commissioned officers. E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. It can be translated powers or authorities. Powers or authorities. Point 8. It refers to the power exercised by rulers or others in high position by virtue of their office. These are senior ranking officers in the demonic army. Commissioned high-ranking officers serving under the four-star generals, the archos, who serve under Satan as ruler of this world. Point 9. So in context, exousios refers to those who have been delegated authority by Satan under the command of the archos, the four-star generals. So we have Satan, the archos, and under them the exousios. Point 10. As in any army, there are many levels of function supervised by senior-ranking officers. An army has many functions. There are many things that are necessary in order to pull off a successful military organization. You start with an infantry, and then you go from there. The rest of it is superfluous without the infantry. If you don't get the enemy's army, you don't win. Real estate is superfluous. You must defeat the enemy's army. Therefore, the infantry is most important. But there must be support for the infantry, and that's where the rest of the army comes into play. So there are such things as infantry, artillery, and cavalry, plus support organizations such as engineers, quartermaster, transportation, weather. 12. The satanic assault on the human race is multifaceted. It is intricate in its execution. He can get you from the angle you least expect, from the avenue that you're most susceptible. I don't recommend demonic movies. I did this the other night, and I was lured into watching this movie. I was told that it had a doctrinal application, and I said, I don't watch demon movies. Don't do that. But they said, well, the application here to what you're teaching is what we're trying to say. So I relented and I saw this thing. And I won't even tell you what the name of it is. I don't want you watching it. But here's what was demonstrated. That Satan will assault you in your weak spot. Very subtly. He will offer you anything that he thinks you will buy. But your volition is left to decide whether or not you'll take it. He lays it out on the table. He makes it look very, very pretty, and he offers it to you. And what he's offering this fellow was aggrandizement, offering him self-promotion, self-esteem, feeling good about himself. And he, Satan in this particular movie, referred to it as vanity. And this individual was able to see through it all, see that he was being tempted by his own vanity, and he rejected it. Said, no, I'm not going to go that route. And as soon as the victory was over, and as soon as he turned around and walked away, another agent of Satan challenged him on the same area, but from a different angle. Self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, vanity. Nailed him. And he said, well, okay. And I'm telling you that the warfare is subtle. It involves thought. The battleground is your soul. And your adversary is a genius. And the only way you can outthink him is to take a system of thought superior to his. And that is the thinking of God. And that is only revealed in the Word of God. And you have a system by which you can understand this and outwit the God of this world. It takes spiritual growth in Bible class, week in and week out, year in and year out, so that your soul has that flat line to defend yourself against these assaults. Those who choose not to do it are neutralized in the angelic conflict. They become emissaries for Satan, although they should be his adversary. And the Word of God is the only defense. And so we have here a very intricate assault plan that Satan utilizes, and he uses the weaknesses of your sinful nature as entree for demon influence. So we have these various aspects of an army: infantry, artillery, cavalry, support organizations such as engineers, quartermaster, transportation, weather. The satanic assault on the human race is multifaceted. It is intricate in its execution. The exousias command various operations which are designed to carry out their superior officer's strategies. They command various operations which are designed to carry out their superior officer's strategies. Every battle plan has strategies, and Lucifer has his. Now, we noted seven. There's strategies against God and Christ. Strategies against the Jew. That's anti-Semitism. One of the most evil assaults that Satan perpetrates day in and day out is anti-Semitism. Why? Because God promised the Jew the real estate that they still struggle for in the Middle East today. And they write this down. There will never, ever be peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ establishes it Himself. Galatians 4:29. Never. It says it in that verse. Why? The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. Ishmael, Arabs, will always persecute Isaac. And that's because of anti-Semitism. One of the strategies of Satan, this one directed against the Jew. There are strategies against the unbeliever. It is deception with regard to the gospel of salvation. Sure, Christ died on the cross. He was a great guy. But you must be like Him in order to be saved. You must follow in His footsteps. You must be a nice guy too. Wrong. You are totally corrupt. You are slug slime. You cannot equal the God of this universe by anything that you do or think. Therefore, it is a full-blown lie to suggest that you can be like Christ and as a result save your sorry soul. You can't. You can believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit will save your soul. So that's the strategy against the unbeliever. There's a strategy against the believer to convince him that his good works glorify God and these good works are a part of his own human energies. Good works are only valid under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit directed by the Word of God. Otherwise, you don't know what you're doing and your good works get in God's way. So that's the strategy against the believer. The other is the local church. Strategies against the local church. Satan has his emissaries under the roof of churches as we speak. Possibly even this one, who knows? I don't doubt it. They're everywhere. And they're ignorant of the fact. Ignorance of doctrine causes one to be an emissary of Satan. And churches are filled with them all the way up to the pastor. In fact, some of the most efficient emissaries of Satan are the pastors of churches who teach the lie, who cloud a clear understanding of the gospel of salvation, and then teach their congregations that they can lose their salvation by something that they do. And then they catch them doing something that's on their list of don'ts, and then put a guilt trip on these people and say, because you did that, you can't go to heaven. Now here's what you got to do to get your salvation back. Light more candles, do more hand jive, chant some mantras, and oh yeah, kick in more money. Then we can think, we can cut a deal with God and get you back in. That's the strategy against the believer and the strategy against the church. There's a strategy against truth, anything that clouds the Word of God and its absolute principles. Anytime you compromise truth, you are being an emissary for Satan to cloud the truth and that you're involved in that strategy. And final one we noted was the divine institutions, which includes nationalism, and that's the one under assault on Mount Nebo. The Jews are about to enter the land and become history's first client nation, and Lucifer has had a field day with the first generation for 40 years. And Moses dropped the ball one time, and now he's not going to be able to enter the land. He must walk through the death-shadowed valley in the Hornada and be buried in Moab. And he can't go in. And therefore, Lucifer knows his body has to be left out there in the Hornada, and he wants it. Why? Because he wants to use it in an assault against client nation Israel. And therefore, he is going to set up some type of religion surrounding the burial site, the tomb, or the body, or the sarcophagus of Moses. He's been watching them parade around for 400 years with Joseph's bones, always out in front of the column, this sarcophagus being hauled around. Who is this guy? Why, it's Joseph. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph was the one that welcomed his family down to Egypt when there was famine in the land. Joseph is the one who provided the environment by which a family of 70 could grow up into a nation called Israel, of 2 million when they left the land and entered the Hornada. And all this time, Joseph's bones has been up in front of the column, and the children have been brought by, and they've been told, "Now, son, this right here is a sarcophagus. It's a coffin, and inside are Joseph's bones." "Well, Daddy, how come y'all don't bury him?" "Well, here's the reason. Joseph does not want to be buried down here in this heathen land of Egypt. He wants to be buried with his father. He wants to be buried with his father Abraham, his father Isaac, and his father Jacob at Shechem, back in the land. And we promised him, God promised him, that we're going to be set free one day. One day we're going to be manumitted from this slavery. And when we leave here, we're taking Joseph's bones with us. And when we get to the promised land, we're going to take him right down there to Shechem, and we're going to bury him right where he's supposed to be buried. That's why we haven't stuck him in the turf of Egypt." "Oh, I see." And Lucifer sees this. The admiration of Joseph, the moving about up on point of Joseph's sarcophagus. And I can see it now. His whole plan was to take Moses, a man the second generation respected, a man that had led the second generation to become an army worthy of taking the land, with a mental attitude that could be the governorship of a client nation. These people honored Moses, they respected him, and they loved him. And he saw in this demonstration of Joseph's bones a way in which he could focus the second generation's attention on Moses' bones. And he wanted his body to set up a religion. Religion is always one of the key assaults, one of the key strategies that Lucifer uses to disturb, to distract, and to destroy client nations. Religion is his ace trump. Worship of anything other than the God of this universe, Jesus Christ. So that's the strategy against the divine institutions. 13. This latter category includes the divine institution of nationalism, which includes the client nations of both Israel and the church age. It includes the client nations of both Israel and the church age. Ephesians 6:12, as far as we've gone. "Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against Archos, the commanding officers, against Exousios, the commissioned officers." 14. Now, those demons who make up an elite special forces operation are mentioned next. All good armies have a good special forces ops, and therefore that's what comes up next. The preposition pros, we see it again. We fight against these special forces. That's P-R-O-S, against. And then we have cosmocratorus. K-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R-A-S. Cosmocratorus. In addition to that, we have the word skatos. S-K-O-T-O-S. Cosmocratorus, skatos. A cosmocratorus is a compound word made up of two nouns. Cosmos, which means the world, and krator, which is another word for ruler. World ruler is the literal translation. And I think some of your English translations have that. World ruler. In addition, we have the genitive of description from skatos, which means darkness. Literally then, this special forces operation is called world rulers of darkness. But that needs a little work, and we'll try to start on that at a quarter till the hour.